All right, well, I got my laptop connected today. Had to rework something and bought me a new connector, and everything's good now. So we're back on track for our presentations. Appreciate the good songs and comments and prayers this morning. I want to continue our study this morning about Jesus' last week and take a look as he teaches through, or as we study through, and see how the Holy Spirit packaged, if you will, all these lessons. We get a picture of what the Holy Spirit wants us to know and understand about the Gospels, about Jesus, about how he acted. I made a comment in class, and everybody wasn't here, so I'll make it again. One of the big things I've learned from a bigger picture perspective, Luke spent a lot of time in his Gospel giving details about the weeks following up to his arrival in Jerusalem for his last week. He talked about him dealing with, I think it was 10 lepers, about the widow, about the lame men, and about the publican, and Zacchaeus, the publican whose prayer was in the temple, and then the publican being Zacchaeus. And all that paints a picture. He covered those in details. The other Gospels get bits and pieces of it, but Luke seemed to have the most complete picture of that. Well, as we enter the actual last week, Matthew has given a pretty detailed picture of what happened on Tuesday of Jesus' last week, assuming that's the actual correct date. On that Tuesday, Jesus comes back to the temple and teaches, gives multiple teachings. Lots of lessons are taught on this day, and Matthew records them for us. And that is what we're in the middle of right now. We're going through that. And as we talked and we referenced this morning, you get over to John spends a lot of time in dealing with the disciples, and Jesus is teaching on Thursday. And so Jesus on Thursday, before his death on Friday, has that prayer that you just read, but also other teachings that are specifically given to his closest disciples, presumably the 11 or 12 there, and maybe Matthias, as we talked in Bible class, Matthias and the other gentleman may have been there as well. So there was this core group there in John. So those are some big picture things that I personally learned. But for today, from introduction wise, and I'm not going to belabor this, we've talked about, and there's what I talked about with Luke, the 10 Samaritan lepers, an advocate for the widows, and implication of an advocate for orphans exists. The public, even the children, infants, remember the infants, the children were coming to Jesus, and Jesus said, don't forbid those to come. Zacchaeus, and also another publican, and then the blind men, actually. It wasn't lame, they were blind, I believe it was, that showed up on the way to Jerusalem. And then we looked at Sunday. Sunday's when he came into the temple and brought the donkey into the temple. We talked about the implications of that. The next day, he curses the barren fig tree and cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, he is interrogated. We covered that last week, how the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees interrogated him by what authority. I enjoyed that study myself. It's been very beneficial. I hope and pray as I present these, they are informative, but also teach us lessons. And in that regard, I'm actually, from my lesson series perspective, I'm looking at this from historical. I'm literally looking at this from a historical perspective. But as we look at historically, because we're not looking at details necessarily in these teachings, we're looking at what happened and what are some high-level lessons we can learn. And then we'll continue that today. But so last week was about his interrogation in the temple. Why did you, by what authority did you run all our money changers out and run all the livestock out? We're right here before the Passover. This is Tuesday, and there are people who are coming in to buy their stock and exchange money for a temple tax. But continuing the Tuesday thought here in Matthew is roughly verses chapter 21 through 25. We're going to continue looking at the teachings in the temple. At least one more lesson besides the one today. And our lesson today is probably the most, in my mind, renowned teaching of Jesus. It's not probably a good one that we should think about so highly. But it's because of the nature of it. It's the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. The woes taught to or about the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, in this passage, he's dealt with them pretty roughly, to be honest with you. If you look back in Scripture, he's really not held back many punches, if you use those terms, when he dealt with the scribes and Pharisees. You remember all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, be not as the hypocrites. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus has been very detailed and very poignant when he comes to dealing with these scribes and Pharisees. And so here in Matthew 23, after he's been interrogated, or during their interrogation, I'm not sure the timeline-wise exactly how it all fits together, but on that day, he teaches this lesson in the temple. And I believe there are signs in this chapter that the scribes and Pharisees were present. They may not have been the intended audience. In other words, he was speaking, as it were, to an audience. But these scribes and Pharisees were part of that audience. Maybe some in the background, maybe some had already left. But he teaches here, and you'll take note, if I'm hoping you probably already have your Bibles, Matthew 23. Like in verse 13 is where he actually begins the woes there. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So he's written like they're in the audience, but it's not just to them. In Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus said, Matthew records here, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. He's talking like they're not there in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Verse 2 says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever. You know, so it's kind of a third person. He's teaching the audience. But in verse 13, obviously the scribes and Pharisees are there present, or some of them are. And so here we have the most scathing accusations and approach in the, certainly as far as the quantity of it that as presented here. And I think as we go through this, I'm going to present why I believe this was the case. Why I believe that this particular teaching is as it is. It has the tone and has the nature to it. I believe there's reason we can say that and see that within the Scripture. And so as we look at this, have your Bibles in Matthew 23. For the most part, we're going to spend our time there. It is a long chapter, and I may not keep all the slide information up for a while, but sometimes you take notes, and that's great. That's great, and good for study and future reference. There's a lot of material in here, and I want to, ultimately, as always, we want to get a lesson from this. It's historical, right? We want to learn the analytical, the facts of the matter, and hope that helps put the picture of Jesus' last bit of his life together. But also, we want to learn lessons from this, and we obviously want to get to those as well. So the first thing, let's continue reading Matthew 23, verse 1 through 12, and we will read this chapter as we study this today. So Matthew 23, and I already started in verse 1 and 2, I'll start in verse 3 now. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works to be done to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the border of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the markets, and be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that's greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever is to exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so as we look at that, we'll try to say it's some high level as far as study, because there's so much we can say about this. And we would spend the rest of the year, at least, talking about Jesus' life here and his examples, and they're great. But the first thing that's obvious to me is, and we struggle with this in our society because we're a free nation. I have freedom. I have the right, we say, don't we? We have a right to unionize and to strike against our employers. We have the right to do so many things. Our government was established upon an anarchist mentality. I mean, they were fighting against the Brits. That's anarchy. That's the reality of it. Here, they said, be subject to their authority. They are in a position of authority. They were authoritative. Jesus makes that clear. Whatever they bid you, observe and do. And so that establishes their authority to establish rules and laws and whatever, so on and so forth. Then we look at that. Peter also does this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, he lines out authoritative figures or authorities ordained of God, and this fits right along with that. They have the, but he says, do not behave like them. So, you know, whatever they say is what you do, but don't behave like they do. They are hypocrites. They won't even lift burdens with one of their pinky finger, we say sometimes, right? We won't even lift a finger to do the burdens that they put on other people. And that was the nature of them. And he says, that actually, the word is they bind heavy burdens that they will not bear themselves. And it gets back to the idea of this hypocrisy in their lives of the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and particularly in this case, I referenced Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, keep in mind, that's a figurative language. The scribes and Pharisees, to call them righteous is a very loose term to use it. That's not about, he's not saying their behavior was righteous, but the fact that you must be better than they are was the point being made. And I think we can see that. And so we see that their authority was reinforced and established by Jesus, confirmed that they are in an authoritative position. They also, noting their behavior, they love human honors. They love to be praised. What did Matthew chapter 6 say? They pray to be seen of men. They don't always be seen of men. And we're going to see that again brought up in this particular passage. It says in a reference here, if you notice some of the maybe odd words that you've not used before or seen in verse 5, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They have perverted or misused the teaching of the law of Moses. The law of Moses actually said, you write this upon your doorposts and you bind them upon your forehead. So you remember what these words are. Memorize Moses was teaching. Learn his doctrine. Learn these teachings. And what they've done, they made it, the scribes and Pharisees made it a thing of honor. They said, look at all the scripture we have written on our clothing and look how great we are. And it was a thing of pride for them. And so they misused something God intended for good, they used for wrong. And the positions of honor. They like the greatest seats and uppermost rooms, it says there in verse 6. It's all about pride and who I am, and look at me, look how great I am. And being called rabbi and master, they love that self-inflated view of themselves. And so we see that Jesus calls out their behavior here and their weaknesses. Disciples even struggle with this, seeking the prominent seats in Jesus in Luke 14. We won't turn over there, but you probably remember the teaching where you go to a feast, or I think it may be a wedding feast, but you sit in a lower place and let the master promote you. Don't go in and sit at a high seat and be demoted. In a practicality, or in reality, he's saying, don't seek chief seats. Don't seek this elevated pride. We also find that the early church struggled with that. Did you notice the similarity between that and James chapter 2 about seeking the upper seats? Since this directs directly to the early, what I believe is the early church, and James is writing to there, he says there in James chapter 2, if one come to your assembly, a man with a gold ring, God, goodly apparel, and there come also a man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that wears the good clothing, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here or sit under my footstool. And so we see that, and it continues on there, addressing the actual church. This is a problem of mankind. The apostles themselves struggled with it. They followed along Jesus. They argued among themselves and discussed among themselves. Eventually asked, could we consider at your right hand and one at your left hand? It's an issue of humanity. But it's in particular to the scribes and Pharisees, it is called out here. And we're going to find that there's multiple problems that they're dealing with that causes them to justly receive this rebuke, as we see here. And so they love human honors, but Jesus first says, you be subject to them, but don't do like they do. You don't behave like they behave. But you, in return, be a humble servant. And that really kind of sums up what verses 1 through 12 Jesus is teaching the disciples there. You be a humble servant. Don't seek high places to sit. Don't promote yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Don't wish to be called great names and by great titles. You be a humble servant. And that's what I think ultimately what Jesus is teaching here. You submit and be a humble servant. And he lays that out there. Now we get into the next section where he deals with the woes, where he actually starts calling out the scribes and Pharisees for their failings. At the end of this, we'll get there. I'm not going to jump ahead right now. But just look now at the seven, eight woes. Get the count right. There's eight woes here that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees. And so we'll look now at verse 13. Jesus says there, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So we see one of the first accusations, and I believe as we look at these, I want to focus on the first three. I think as we look at the first three, he sets a pattern, it sets an attitude, sets up, I believe, what justifies the response that he's done here. Because these are uniquely abhorrent, I think, as we look. But I think they're uniquely abhorrent. So first of all, woe because you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You prevent men from entering the kingdom of heaven. You prevent people from being converts. You prevent people from accepting Jesus, for professing Jesus, confessing his name, and following him. What was their attitude towards the widows? Verse the next one, they robbed the widows. The widows were typically didn't have an advocate. There was no one who stood for them to help them. In verse 14, they stole their stuff. These great men stole from widows. The sick. What was their attitude towards the sick? We talked about in Luke how there was a couple of sick or people who were sick or injured or maimed. John 9 in particular, the disciples noted the common attitude. Who sinned, this man or his parents? It was because they had done something wrong. They looked down on them. You're obviously a sinner. You're horrible. Look at Job. He had to have sinned. This stuff doesn't happen to them. And so they looked down upon those people. The sinners. Luke 15 and 16, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. What was the purpose of that? Remember, it's been almost 2 years now that we've actually talked about this parable. But in Luke chapter 15 and 16, very quickly introducing the parables there. Then verse chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How dare this man eat with sinners? How dare this man eat? Can you believe what he's doing there? He eats with sinners. And also publicans, we've seen. And then he teaches this parable. If you had one sheep missing, would you go try to find it? If you lost a coin, would you try to find it? If your child was lost, how would you behave? Well, he taught those parables because they abhorred sinners. And then Luke 18, what about the publicans? I believe that is the prayer of Luke 18 is the prayer of the publican and the sinner. The Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee looked down and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." That was the Pharisee in that is Luke 18, verse 9 and following. And then Matthew 9, he's eating with, I think that's Matthew, that he sits down, Matthew being a publican. He was a tax collector. In Matthew chapter 9, start in verse 9, Jesus passed thence and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, a publican, a tax collector, and he said, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, he sat at meat in his house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The Pharisees saw it, verse 11, and said unto the disciples, "Why eat your master with publicans and sinners?" That's where Jesus says, "Those that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And he says, "I came, did not come to call righteous, but I come to call sinners to repentance." They had the wrong attitude about people. They didn't respect them. They didn't love them. They didn't love their souls. Their attitude towards all these people was ill. And so they prevented access in the kingdom for these people. And they wouldn't go in themselves, and they prevented them from entering. Part of that was their attitude. We saw that in John chapter 9, the lesson we studied a few months ago. The blind man went in and spoke to the Pharisees, and they cast him out. They cast him out. Later in John chapter 12, it was proclaimed that and also still in actually John chapter 9, I forgot to put that verse up there, the Pharisees already said, if you if If you profess belief in Jesus, you will be cast out of synagogue. That's what some of the things that come to mind as we talk about that they're inhibiting and prohibiting access to the kingdom. And then, as Jesus taught in chapter 18 of Matthew about desiring preeminence among men and mankind in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 6, says there, who is greatest? Disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm going to go ahead and read this because it applies to some of the later points here in Matthew 23. So Matthew chapter 18, verse starting at verse 1. At this time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child unto them and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye can be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who shall receive such a one as a child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall sin against one of these little ones, or cause them to sin, these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I think verse 6 is summarizing some of the point I want to make about the first three woes here. Better that a millstone was hung around his neck to cause one of these little ones to sin. What did they do? They prohibited access to the kingdom of God. The next woe, these great men stole widows' houses. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. Because of these things, because they took from the widows, because they took from those who had no advocate, we find in the Old Testament, widows and orphans had no advocate, and they were often taken advantage of. And so they showed the hypocrisy of them. They didn't have a care and concern for the widows. They made long prayer because they had a greater condemnation. Their condemnation was greater. And I think I can summarize why this whole chapter exists. Because their condemnation, because of these things, is greater and warranted such a rebuke as we see here. Verse 15, the next woe. And I think this is the third to me that makes the case for why it is so severe and why it's appointed. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you go about land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twice the fold, twice the child of the hell than yourselves. They convert people, but they don't just they corrupt them. So they do worse by making converts than they do if they just left them alone. They do worse. They pervert converts is a term I use there. They had it all messed up. So we see how that in two cases, in the first three woes, two cases, they did harm to the kingdom of heaven. They did harm to Jesus' ministry. Because they inhibited and prohibited access to the kingdom and they corrupted converts. So people that did convert, in this case to Judaism, they made them worse than they were when they started. They were worse off when they got converted than they were before they started. And so these two things are direct adversaries to Jesus' kingdom, direct adversary to people following him. They prohibited people from doing what was right. And they went and the people who were trying to do what was right, they ended up being worse off than they started. Once again, I think I made this comment earlier. Being worse off, if you're lost, you're lost. I don't believe in degrees of punishment. But there's definitely degrees in how Jesus dealt with people, and this is by far, I think we can say, the most severe. And then besides prohibiting or interfering with the kingdom and it coming, the fact that he took advantage of widows. Those three points, in my mind, show a great cause for them being singled out as they were. And no doubt, this began a long time ago. This didn't just happen on Tuesday of the week that he dies. It didn't just happen today. Even back in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, we looked at those passages where Jesus is already calling them out and teaching and instructing people not to be like they are. So as we continue on and set the tone, I guess, for the rest of these now, he continues in the woes. There's no stopping point here in his but so they're dishonest. Let's look at verse 16 through 22. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoso shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whoso shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is great, the gift or the altar that it sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him who sits thereon. And I just sum this up, but they were just dishonest. Now, remember in school, if you had your hands crossed, your fingers crossed, I didn't have to keep that. I don't have to keep that promise. And so they were just outright dishonest. They were deceitful in their oath taking. They would not keep oaths. So if you swore by the gold on the temple, then you had to keep it. Or if you just swore by the temple itself, you didn't have to. And they're using things that's not even theirs. This is God's. And it's like, it doesn't matter if I put my hand and take an oath on a Bible or if I just say it. For a Christian, if I just say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. I don't have to place my hand on a Bible. I don't have to swear by the throne of God or on my mom's grave, as some people say. And the idea that I cross my fingers so it don't count kind of thing. It's silly almost. But they done it. They were hypocrites. They were dishonest in dealing with things. And we see that brought out here in this particular passage. The next one, we've already studied this one, Matthew 23 and 24. Chapter 23, verse 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you have done, and not left the others undone. You blind guides, which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. I've heard people say this before. We major in minors. We've got to be careful about doing that. The Pharisees majored in minors. They were so careful, they actually, and the law didn't specify this. If we have spices, and we all have spice racks. We have small amounts of spice. We don't use a lot of it versus other commodities that we use. They made sure they tied their part of their spices, but they missed the weightier, the more difficult matters of law, of justice, mercy, and faith. They lacked those things. They lacked those things. They lacked the weightier matters. And so we see they were accused of this by Jesus and obviously failed at doing this. And really what it shows us here, it shows the perceived strength of these great men in the religion of the Jews. But they stole from the widows, the weak. What a great place to be in society, right? The great men, but they stole from the weak. And the orphans, I think we realize how they were mistreated. They were weak. Though they had a position of great honor, spiritually they were weak. And so majoring in minors, and we have to be careful, and we see they were accused here by Jesus of being too concerned about the piddly things, or small things, and not being about the weightier matters. Verse 25 and 26. Ever covetous, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse the first which is within the cup, that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. In other words, you take care of the inside, the outside is going to be fine, but you're full of excess and extortion. And that literally means the excess there is incontinence. And that's a term we use a little differently today. But they were robbers and lacked self-control. They were robbers and they lacked self-control. These strong men. But they were couldn't handle the weightier matters of the law. They took advantage of widows. And they stole. And they lacked self-control. That, like I said, that excess there is actually is the word for incontinence. And a term that we're familiar with in our society used today. That's what Jesus accuses them of there, or calls them out for. Verse 27, 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but within you are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They're sinners. They're hypocrites and sinners. The outer, once again, if you fix the inner, the outer will be fine. They had an outer presence that looked, they were great. That's like going to the graveyard and garnishing the, we're going to talk about Drake Fisher, do that, garnishing the graves and polishing off all the headstones, make them look pretty, but what's inside them is dead men's bones. And that's the analogy Jesus is making here. Cleanse that which is within first, and the outer will look right. And so they're called out here for being full of iniquity and being hypocrites, as we see there. And once again, back to Matthew 5 and 6, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes or the Pharisees. And chapter 6 talks about don't be as the hypocrites. And I think that's a reference also as well to the scribes and Pharisees, certainly. In those cases, talking about prayer and their alms, and not to do them to be seen of men. So they had the outer part wrong. They tried to make the outer look good, but they needed to work on the inner part. Verse 29 through 36. They rejected and killed the prophets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. In other words, these men who were killed by their ancestors, they go and take care of their graves and their headstones and make sure everything's great and beautiful and wonderful around it. Because we are, and I say if it had been, in the verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Yeah, you were killed by our fathers, but you know, if I was there, I would have stood up for you. That's what they're saying. We're going to decorate your headstones, and we're going to make everything look great on your tombstones. And if we was lived back in that day, we would have stood up for you. You wouldn't have been killed. We would have taken care of you. Verse 34, wherefore be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood upon earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Yeah, we're taking care of these tombs, and we're keeping them decorated. We wouldn't have done that, but Jesus said, yes, you would have been there. You would have done exactly what your fathers did. You are the children of your fathers. You would have done the same thing. He calls them aspens. He calls them a very coarse term here. He calls them serpents. And when I think of serpents, I go back to the garden. The serpent tempted Eve. That's not the only time that's used, though. Jesus calls them serpents back when they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan. He said, you know, your generation of vipers. Jesus has used this term before. But these scribes and Pharisees have blood on their hands and will have in the future here. And that generation, in that time that Jesus was talking to, they were going to reap their reward for what they have done. All these things, verse 36, will come upon this generation. And also keep in mind, these next verses are actually going to be key as we move into chapter 24 and what happens in 24. So subject matters together here, we're fixing to change subjects a little bit, maybe even change audiences. And verse 36 and the following verses are going to help tie those together. So keep that in the back of your mind for the next lesson here. So these hypocrites. Kind of ties back in the first three woes we talked about, why they should receive a greater condemnation. You know, back to the idea of Matthew chapter 18, we talked about where better for a millstone to be hung around his neck than you cause a child to sin. This is another one that fits in that category. They rejected and killed the messenger of God. They interfered with the kingdom of God. They stood opposed to it, and they're being called out for it. And so he ends the woes with that. That's the last woe pronounced against them. And we see they were scathing. He didn't hold any punches, did he? He didn't hold back. He called a spade, as we sometimes say. But now, even though the scathing rebuke, just like when he's hanging on the cross, as Tom mentioned during the Lord's Supper this morning, as he hung on the cross, he prayed that these people be forgiven of what they're doing. Hold us not against them. Well, here we see this continued tone with Jesus. Even though he's disappointed, even though these people have missed the mark, even though these people are doing much harm to his kingdom and to people and causing people to fall away, which I think is their greatest sin, Look how he responds here at the end of this, verse 37. As he laments again, this is the second lament we've talked about with Jesus. He laments over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. How many times, Jesus says, would I have not taken, and God had not taken you, and comforted and cared for you, as children, as a chicken, as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. You've rejected me. You've rejected God. But this is what's offered. This is offered. Behold, verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. Again, this is another key passage of what he's fixing to teach. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So we see that they rejected and tortured God's message just like their fathers. Yet we see here Jesus still laments over Jerusalem. Jesus still laments and weeps over, shows great concern over what's about to happen. We saw that as he entered Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he laments there. In 19 verse 41 through 44, crying out over Jerusalem, a literal loud vocalization, versus in John 11, where it's a silent weeping. This is a vocal, a crying out over Jerusalem in Luke 19. He's still lamenting and concerned and cared over the city of Jerusalem and those and the harm that's about to come with them. We think it's still his lamentation. He shows in Luke 15 and 16, the care and love for the lost, those that he can help save, those that he can pull out of the fire. He laments because he knows what's coming. It is shown in his care and concern. The whole purpose for him to come, he proclaims in Luke 19:10, his purpose was to seek and save the lost. That's what his desire is. His lamentation over Jerusalem shows his care and concern for them, even those very people who hung him on that cross. And even in the New Testament church, as Paul taught Timothy, how to behave in the church. Pray for all men, because God would that none be lost. God would that all be saved. He teaches Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants all to be saved. Jesus wanted all to be saved. I think we could say that in this sermon, or these teachings here in Matthew 23 by Jesus, the intent was still to bring the Pharisees back to repentance, to put them in a position where they say, you know what, you're right, Jesus. Of course, we know that was certainly a difficult task to begin with, and rarely did that happen. But their house is left unto them desolate. A tie-in to chapter 24, where Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed, and certainly, as we mentioned, a key verse for the next chapter. It helps us understand what chapter 24 is about and where what it was written for the purpose of. And we'll look at it next, most likely here in this series, and go through Matthew 24. So we've looked at this, and once again, there's probably I could spend a lot more time, and I even question about some of the passages I put in there. Go too deep in it. But let's look at, in summary, what has happened. Not as historical, but as far as lessons we can learn. So we saw warnings of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1 through 12, to the disciples. Respect them as authorities, but don't mimic what they do, because they're buying heavy burdens. They love human honors. Don't act as they act, but respect their authority. Most of all, be a humble servant, Jesus teaches. And then the woes, that they inhibited and prohibited converts. They stole from widows. They corrupted the converts. They were dishonest. They majored in minors. They were robbers. They were sinners and hypocrites. They rejected and tortured God's messengers. Certainly, some serious problems within these people. And it gives us a good summary of who these people were and why they acted like they acted. It shows in their heart who they were and how they missed the mark. And why, certainly I think we could say that such a teaching was deserving. And then we find him lamenting over Jerusalem. He still shows love and compassion for the people there. Just like he showed on the cross as he was dying, he still recognizes and knows what's about to happen and shows love and compassion over the city. Now, the reality is the fate of Jerusalem was set. The fate of the temple was set. That wasn't going to stay. I would present to you, though, salvation was still available to them at this point.
salvation was still available.
As we look, rarely does Jesus offer such rebuke, but to be honest with you, as I think about Scripture, the most severe and poignant rebuke is done towards the scribes and Pharisees. There's a few times we can say towards his closest disciples, for sure, but rarely does Jesus offer such rebuke, and he does that here. The scribes and Pharisees were most worthy of such because they inflicted much harm to Jesus and the kingdom. I think we could say that that played a part, that they were proud and boasters. In reality, they were weak. They were weak. And they lacked a love for God and lacked love for mankind. And that was some serious things there. Lessons for us then. Lessons for us. What do we learn from these things? First of all, there is a place for greater criticism in the kingdom. Sometimes we don't want to admit it. Sometimes we don't like to go there. I focused on their nature of the Pharisees and scribes because I think the tone we take is proportional to the type of situation we find ourselves in. And I think we can show that through Jesus' life, that was how those things are handled. And so there is a place for greater criticism. It is possible also to do more harm than good. It's possible to do more harm than good. We can do much harm to the kingdom. We want to be careful about that. Like Jesus taught in Matthew 18, it's better for a millstone to be hung around your neck than to cause a child to sin or a weak person to sin. And so it's possible, but we need to be greatly concerned with that. The idea of hypocrisy. And this one's challenging because what's the name each one of us wear? We wear Christ's name, don't we? Christ lived a perfect life. Oftentimes I run into people in the world as I have often talked to them, and I get a picture that, you always hear about they're just hypocrites over there, this and that and the other. Well, you know what? I do wear Christ's name, but I do make mistakes. We're not here to boast of how great we are, but maybe that's where the greater criticism applies, is when if we were to boast of how great we are. We got to be careful with that. The idea of hypocrisy, we got to deal with that in our own lives. We got to do the best we can to live right, that we don't be proclaimed a hypocrite. But reality is, we all have our weaknesses. We all struggle with things, and we have to deal with that and do the best we can. And when we get down in that rut, we fall down, that we work to get back up again, that we can shake off the hypocrisy that we might show in our lives, because we have a Christ as our name. And we want to be careful and conscientious of that. So that's a great lesson for us there, that we handle things the way they need to be handled. The way your manners. We've talked about those in the lesson already. Of justice, of mercy, and of faithfulness. Great lessons for us there, I think, to learn from. Follow Jesus. The Pharisees refused to follow him. They utterly rejected him. They wanted no part of his kingdom. They wanted no part of him. And we see some of the reason why as we look at our lesson today. If we choose to follow him, we desire to follow him, he will take us up and proverbially like the hen does a chick. And how a hen will huddle all the chicks under her wings to protect them and help them and make sure they're fed and such like. There's great blessings in being a child of God and following him. And just like on that day, their judgment was coming soon. Their judgment was coming soon. For us, we do not know the day, and it may come soon. But today is the day of salvation. Let's not put that off. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and want to follow him, be baptized. Have your sins washed away like he instructed. If you begin that walk and there's something publicly that you wish to make public knowledge of, or lead the prayers of the saints anyway, we always offer this encouragement. So if you're subject to our gospel's call this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing our psalm of encouragement?